Let's take our Bibles out and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 is where we're going to be today. John 15, 1 through 11. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. You can go ahead underneath the seat there and grab a Bible if you do not have one. And we are talking about today, and you can obviously pull the outline out from the bulletin and follow along. And you'll see up on top there that we're talking about, and you see it on the screen, we are talking about producing fruit. Producing fruit. Now, this actually should be somewhat of a thing in California that we're used to. I don't know if you realize this, but California in 2017 produced 80% of all of the fruit and vegetables that were consumed in the United States. 80%. Over $50 billion in profits were made by the farms in California last year. I don't know if you knew this either. There's 77,500 farms in the state of California. 77,500 farms that produce 400 varieties of crops for consumption here in California, in the United States, and around the world. And when you think about fruits and vegetables, we actually were having a debate this morning on what is a fruit. Many things that we think are vegetables are fruits. For example, a bean, a green bean, a peas, that's actually fruits. And they're sold as vegetables, but they're actually fruits. And I was thinking about, what is my favorite fruit? What is my favorite fruit? And I think during this Thanksgiving time frame, it's very, you know, I think pumpkin pie is my favorite fruit. Apple pie is very close as well. Those are my two favorite fruits. But we generally think of fruit as something that's nourishing, and it should be thought of that way because it is. It's something that God has provided for us to nourish us and to make us stronger in life and the nutrients involved. And I don't think it's any accident at all that Jesus would talk quite a bit about producing fruit in our life, because we can really grab hold of that picture as he shares that. In verse 1 of John 15, if you read along with me, it says this: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, as we look at verses like this, and as this section of Scripture, Jesus often uses things to illustrate or explain spiritual truths that were right around the people at that time. For example, and we looked at this over the last few months, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. As the priest approached the altar and was pouring out the symbolic water, Jesus cried, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The next day, he stood in the temple treasury, and before the huge extinguished torches that symbolized the pillars of fire in the wilderness, Jesus said what? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here in these 11 verses, Jesus uses the grapevine as an illustration of spiritual truth. What caused him to do that? Well, maybe it was the closeness of the disciples at that moment around the table and as they get up and as they move. Maybe it's the moonlit parts of the vine that may be at the window. We don't know. But regardless of that, the one thing we do know is that in Israel, Israel was thought of in terms of a vine. That was throughout the history of Israel. And this reinforced his image, and this is why Jesus would use that imagery. Example would be in Isaiah 5:7, where it says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." So those who were the Jewish people saw themselves as the vineyard of God. The grapevine then was used as a symbol in life, and the emblem appeared on coins that were minted even during the Maccabean period that we've seen. And it's kind of like how we use the stars and stripes in our country. You know, that was really what they saw as the vine for them. It was a precious, precious symbol. And there is an old Bible dictionary, hundreds of years old, that gave this explanation of why this was important. It says, in the temple of Jerusalem, above and around the gate, 70 cubits high, which led from the porch to the holy place, a rich carved vine was extended as a border and decoration. The branches, the tendrils, and leaves were of finest gold. The stalks of the bunches were of the length of the human form, and the bunches hanging upon them were of costly jewels. Herod first placed it there, rich and patriotic. It was in its view. The Jewish people from time to time, those who were wealthy, added to its embellishment. One would contribute a new grape, another a new leaf, a third even a bunch of the same precious materials. And this vine had a huge importance as an incredibly meaningful thing in the life of the Jewish people in the temple. And so with that splendor, it must have really caught their attention when Jesus said, "I am the vine." This is the seventh of those "I am" statements. I am the true vine. All of the conversation had to stop at that moment, because once again, they knew exactly what he was referring to. They understood, and even those of us today really can grasp a hold of this and understand this whole wonderful thing that Christ is the vine, that he's the trunk, and that we are the branches, and that God the Father is the gardener. And this picture of the vineyard with true believers, and if we're related to Christ, and if we're connected to Christ, the sap that runs in Jesus' veins runs in our veins, and the Father walks among those of us who are believers and lovingly cares for us so that we will bring forth more fruit. And this section of Scripture talks more and more about fruit bearing as it goes. Now, one of the things that does happen in this is that fruit bearing is the main emphasis, but there are a lot of subplots and subtopics in this, including the fact in verse 2 where he says he cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit. And one of the things that we need to remember as people who are following Christ is that some people claim to be connected to Christ, but the absence of fruit does something. The absence of fruit in their life disqualifies them from actually being a believer. Now, I'm going to explain that more in a second. But the truth is if there is no fruit, and we see it in these 11 verses, if there is no fruit in our life, we have to consider, am I really a believer? Well, then that we need to first figure out, what is fruit? What is this fruit that he's talking about? We need to be looking for fruit. Once again, verse 1 and 2. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I need to take a close examination of my life and see if I am a fruit-bearing person. That's what this comes down to. Now, most of us, when we who are believers hear the word, you must bear fruit, many people will go, okay, so you're talking about I need to go and share the gospel, and if I'm a real believer, a bunch of people around me are going to become Christians. That's bearing fruit. Well, that is correct in a sense. That is one of the fruits that is born by us being believers. But that is not necessarily what he's talking about here. Paul in Romans 1:13 says, I planned many times to come to you in order that I might have a harvest among you. Now, he's talking about the fruit of people accepting Christ at that time. That's what he's talking about there. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here as we go through this. Because Isaiah 5, I mentioned Isaiah 5 already as far as the picture of the vine, says this in the first two verses. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Well, what was the bad fruit? We see that in Isaiah 5, 7. The bad fruit was bloodshed. It says, and he looked, God looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but instead he heard cries of distress. So, if Jesus is pointing us back to Isaiah and the picture of the vine here, what he's doing is he's not just speaking about reaching out to others and sharing the gospel with them. Oh, that's part of it. But this is really mostly about the reproduction of life of the vine, of the branch. Jesus is looking for the fruit of his life in us. It's the inward graces of the Holy Spirit that need to be in us. It's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 when he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. This is what Jesus is really referring to in this section of Scripture. And what he's saying is if these qualities of me, of Jesus, are not present, now not perfect, but if they're, you know, we're not going to be perfect, but if they're not present, if they're not growing in your lives, you have to face the fact that something's wrong. That something's wrong. There has to be something of the life of the vine in us if we belong to God. There must be Christ-likeness. Now, this is actually a tougher test than an outward fruit such as, you know, hey, I shared the gospel with thousands of people and they all came forward and they all said a prayer and they're all saved. You know what? People can do that and say things like that and participate in things like that and not actually be connected to the vine. There's a lot of false preachers out there. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, there's outward signs of the inward life of Christ that have to be present. And it's a pretty deep thing that we're looking at. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. So how do we get that? How do we get the fruit of the Spirit? How do we have the love of Christ flowing through us and in us? Well, verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And so we're looking for the right type of fruit. We're looking for fruit of being a believer. And then what has to happen is that we're going to be pruned. We're going to be pruned. The branches that are doing well, those that show the life of the vine, get the knife. And that is tough. But for those of us who've ever ventured up to Northern California and have seen the vineyards up there, just thousands of acres of vineyards, you understand this if you've watched what someone does in one of those fields of grapes. In the winter, if you've ever been up there in the winter, you see miles and miles of bare, twisted trunks. But you flip that 6 months later in the summer, and it's endless rows of just beautiful green grapevines with this foliage that is so thick. But what's interesting is that a grapevine will never produce anywhere near its potential without being pruned. Grape growers practice different stages of this pruning. There's the pinching to remove the growing tip so it doesn't grow any further out or too rapidly. And then there's the topping, when a foot or two of new growth is removed to prevent the loss of entire shoot. And then there's the thinning, the grape clusters that enables the rest of the branch to bear more fruit and bear the weight of better fruit, better quality fruit. And then there's the cutting away of what they call the suckers, which give more nourishment to the whole plant. And the vines are pruned in the fall and in the winter, so the main stock will have more growth in the spring. And it is a constant, constant work in pruning that vine. And so when you see the idea that Jesus says that I am the vine and you are the branches, there is a constant work that God is doing on us as believers. It's a drastic process. And to the uninitiated eye, it looks cruel. It looks wasteful. But to the experienced eye, it is the only way to grow. It's the only way to grow delicious fruit. That is what happens in our lives with the Father that's constantly pruning us. So that begs the question, what is involved in pruning for us? And I whittled it down to one word this week. And I found it in Psalm 119 in multiple places. And the word is this: pain. Pruning always produces pain. David said this in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So what did God do to him? He pruned him. He afflicted some pain. Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, sometimes the pain of pruning comes because of sin. Other times it's simply because we are actually bearing an abundant fruit. And God wants us to bear more. And whatever the reason for pruning, our natural selves do what? We want to run away from pruning. We want to escape it. I don't want to come under the knife. For example, if you've not noticed my eye this week. Yes, now you all are looking. I went to a doctor to get a little tiny growth taken off my eyelid. In the process, he gave me a little shot so I wouldn't feel any what? Pain? Baloney? And then he clipped it, which produced a black eye. Thank you, Mr. Dermatologist. And of course, he said those infamous words, "This may hurt a little bit." Which I said, then why the needle in the eye beforehand, which hurt a lot? We don't want to come under the knife, but I knew for me, for that, I needed to get that taken off so I didn't see this little thing every time I looked around somewhere. I knew I needed to get that fixed. And the results of it over time will be beneficial. The results of God's pruning will always be beneficial for us. But as Christians, we sometimes, well, let's just call it what it is. We most of the time fall under the win syndrome. For example, when I finally get spiritually mature, these things won't happen to me. When I get married, I will not struggle with this anymore. When I retire, my life's going to be so much easier. Affliction only stops when we stop. And as Jesus said here, affliction only stops, the pruning only stops when we are useless. I never, ever want to be useless. Without pruning, a vineyard would never be in full bloom. In John 15 here, Jesus clearly teaches that pruning is actually always good for us. There's an old Puritan said this, "The most generous vine, if not pruned, runs out into many surplus stems and grows at last weak and fruitless. So does the best man if he does not cut short in his desires and is pruned with afflictions." Now, here's the other thing. Most of the time, we'd rather do the pruning ourselves, but we cannot. And even if we could, we would actually do it wrong because we would not remove what really needs to go. The truth is whatever is actually noble and fruitful in our lives comes from God. It comes from Him and His pruning. And that's why James says this in James 1:2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So this is what we also need to know about pruning. God's hand, now listen up on this, God's hand is never closer than when He prunes us. During those times of the severest cutting of the pruning of us, He is actually closest. And that pain of what's going on in life where we're being refined is proof that God is near, that He is working. And what is amazing is that the more we are pruned, the more of Christ there will be in our lives. The life that has been trimmed by the hand of God is a life full of fruit. And it's fruit that's meant to sustain others. It's really not meant for ourselves. So how does God prune us? Well, once again, many times he's going to use his word to convict us and cleanse us, to purge, to clean. He's going to discipline us, as it says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11, that he disciplines those that he loves. And at times, it does hurt when he removes something that we deem as precious. But what will happen is that as the spiritual crop happens in our lives, we will see that what the Father was doing was for the best. The more we, as it says here, abide in Christ, the more fruit we bear. And the more fruit we bear, the more the Father has to prune. Now, here's the interesting thing about fruit. I just want you to think about this for a moment. You have never seen a fruit machine. A machine can produce results, right? You can produce a lot of results. A robot these days can produce a lot of results. But it takes a living organism to produce fruit. A pastor that died a few years ago, Adrian Rogers, said this: the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. I'll tell you one thing about fruit. You will never see a fruit factory. You'll see a shirt factory, but you will see a fruit orchard. You see, there is no fruit without life. You cannot, for example, manufacture patience. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. And it takes time to cultivate and to produce fruit. A good group of fruit, crop of fruit, does not come overnight. And once again, as I said just a few seconds ago, we must remember that the branches do not eat the fruit. Others do. We are not just producing fruit to please ourselves, but we're producing fruit according to God's pleasure to serve others. As Proverbs 10:21 says, for example, the lips of the righteous feed many. Now, there are many different kinds of spiritual fruit. We bear fruit when we win others to Christ. We mentioned that. We're part of the harvest, as it says in John 4:35, as we grow in holiness and in obedience, we're bearing fruit. It says that in Romans 6:22. Paul considered Christian giving, being a generous person, to be fruit from a dedicated life. He says that in Romans 15. We mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. So you see all of this type of fruit that can be produced by simply living for Christ. And a key thought in all of this is abiding. How do you produce fruit? You abide in Christ. Verses 4 and 5 are all about that, where it says this: abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, there are actually, think about this, there are actually a lot of different things that we can do without Christ. We can earn a living. There's plenty of people who are not believers that earn a living. You can raise a family. You could be generous and not be a believer. As I said earlier, it's kind of scary, but it's very possible to be a pastor of a church without abiding in Christ. We see that all the time. It's possible to counsel people without abiding in Christ. So what does Jesus mean here then? He means that we cannot bear true spiritual fruit without him. We can tie some fruit onto our lives, like we'll be tying some ornaments onto a tree over the next few weeks, a Christmas tree. But the real fruit of his character comes from the vine itself, and the fruit that we tie on by ourselves that looks good for a while will do what? It'll rot. It'll disintegrate. And that's why Jesus says, "You, when it comes right down to it, you can do nothing without me." We cannot be truly loving, or truly patient, or truly faithful, or truly holy without who? Him. And that's once again why God doesn't shield us from the assaults of life, but rather lets us be exposed to them so that we learn to hold fast to him, till we learn to abide in him. Jesus taught this. What did he say in Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that means not like, oh, I'm just a terrible person. Not poor in spirit like that. It's a person that has a growing sense of their weakness as an individual without God. Philippians 2:12-13. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So you got to be connected for God to work in you. God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this fruit, this spiritual fruit, is evidence of salvation. And it continues and it helps us to serve in Christ. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and I, which Paul, became a minister. If you do what? If you continue. If you abide. 1 John 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Are you abiding in him? Are you staying connected to God? Because if we understand what the fruit is, we understand how the fruit is produced through pruning, and we abide in him. Verses 6 through 11 let us know how we can then enjoy the fruit that is being produced. And what you will find here is I've mentioned a lot of different fruit over the course of this message found throughout Scripture, but what you will find in the next few verses here are at least four that Jesus is pointing to as fruit that comes from staying in him in this section. And if you don't look closely, you miss it. So let's take a look. Once again, verse 6 says this, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. All right? So those who are not believers, we understand what happens there. But those of us who are connected, what then happens? What fruit is Jesus specifically mentioning on this occasion? John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So the first thing that we see, first evidence of fruit here, when we abide, when we've been pruned, what we see here is an empowered prayer life. As we pray, as we abide, we will pray more and more deeply. And God answers the prayers of those who are in him. We see in verse 8 this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so we have this empowered prayer life, And then the second thing, here's another section of fruit we see here. The answered prayer glorifies God. The Father is glorified. So that's the fruit that starts happening in our lives. We are praying. We are prayerful people. We're praying to God. We're praying for others. We're praying for His Spirit to work in us. The fruit is being produced. And what happens? The Father's glorified. And because of our commitment to God's Word and the fact that we're devoted to Him, our prayers are fruitful, and what that does is it just puts God's display of glory available to be seen by all people. Add 9 and 10 to that. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we see here that abiding in Him is now really defined as abiding in my love. And so that leads to the third thing. A powerful prayer life that glorifies God, that then we see His love is filling our lives. His love is filling our lives. So is that happening in your life? This is how we take a look at this. And then verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. An empowered prayer life, the Father is glorified by that answered prayer, those answered prayers. His love fills our lives. We're now treating people like Jesus would treat people. And the joy of Jesus is in us. This is the fruit that Jesus is looking at here. One Christian writer called this the gigantic secret of the Christian life. Peter calls it joy unspeakable, full of glory. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. So you catch what Peter's saying, if you're really connected to me, if you're really connected to the vine, the really tested genuineness of your faith, if you've been pruned and you're producing fruit more precious than gold that perishes through it, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You catch what that is there? You know, that prayer life, that love of Christ in Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and is filled with glory. It's joy to the nth degree. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. The Father is the gardener. Everything that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do is geared to enhancing our abiding in Him, our faithfulness to Him. And with each trimming that happens in our lives, there will be more of Christ in us. And it will be for God's glory, and it will be for the blessing of others. And that's why Jude could write at the end of his short little letter, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.